Now in the book of Acts, Jesus has gone up into heaven, and he will soon send the promised Holy Spirit. But in our excitement to get to Pentecost, we should not skip over what Luke has to tell us here in the rest of Acts chapter 1. Because this chapter is not just information about the things that were happening in those 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. This also teaches us something important. We learn from this chapter something of what it means to be the church of God even today. Because the disciples here in our reading are coming back from Olivet, which is also known as the Mount of Olives. It was a short distance away from Jerusalem, being about a Sabbath day journey away, about 2,000 yards or so. So not even, just a little over half a mile. And they went back into Jerusalem and went into the upper room. This is probably the same upper room that we've seen many, many times in the Gospels. This is the place where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the place where the disciples went to after the death of Jesus when they gathered in fear. This is the place where Jesus appeared to them many times. Many things happened in that upper room. But when they go there, they join up with the rest of the congregation in Jerusalem, about 120 people, both men and women, including Mary, Jesus' mother, who we see for the last time in the New Testament. But this was a very confusing time for them. Because what exactly were they supposed to do? I mean, yes, it's true, Jesus had told them to wait, but that was it. He didn't tell them anything else. He didn't even give them a hint of when all of these things would come. They didn't know that the Spirit was going to come on Pentecost. For all they knew, it could happen then, it could happen much later. It could be weeks, even months, before the Holy Spirit would come. They simply did not know. And Jesus did not speak to them or appear to them at all during those 10 days. So what are they supposed to do? How long were they supposed to wait? I'm sure they had all kinds of questions like these running through their heads during those days. And of course, Christians, we find ourselves very often in a similar position as they do, because we also are waiting, and we have not been told how long we have to wait. All we know is that Jesus is going to come on the last day, and he's told us to be ready for that day without telling us when it is. So what are we supposed to do in this time while we wait for God? But the disciples are not afraid. They're not fretting and worrying, wondering what they should be doing. They're not sitting around doing nothing. Luke tells us in verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That whole congregation of 120 spent those 10 days together praying to the Lord. And there's two things that we should notice about what Luke says here. First of all, he says that they were doing it with one accord. You could also translate that as with one mind or even with one desire. It was not something that only some of them were doing while the rest went about and did other things. And it's not something that they just left to their leaders to do while they took care of business. The whole congregation was united in prayer, and they were bringing their petitions to the Lord while they waited for him to come. And second, Luke tells us that they were devoting themselves to prayer. You could also translate that as to attach yourself to someone or to be busy doing something. Or you could even translate it as to persist obstinately in doing something. Like someone who is sticking close and you just can't get rid of them. Someone who's always right at hand. They're practically on your elbow or underfoot getting in the way because they're with you all the time. That's how devoted they were. That's how dedicated they were to calling on the Lord, Prayer was not something that they did half-heartedly once a day. They spent whole hours together, every day, calling on God. They were truly devoted to prayer. Now, why would they do this? Was it because they didn't have anything else better to do? Well, to answer that question, we should ask ourselves, what is the purpose of prayer? Prayer is not something that we do just to get things from God. If that's the way that we think about prayer, we should be careful because we're treading on very dangerous ground. But rather, prayer means seeking to know God's will. It means seeking to shape our will to His. Prayer means keeping our eyes on God, keeping focused on Him through all things. Prayer gives us direction. Prayer shows us the way that God wants us to go. Prayer makes us like God and brings us closer to Him. Now, take, for example, Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus was in a very difficult situation. It's hard to imagine a more difficult situation to be in. He is faced with the prospect of having to carry all the sins of the world. And he's also faced with the reality of taking the full wrath of God upon himself. If we were in that situation, Christians, it'd be very easy for us to lose heart and to wonder what we should do and to wonder how we were going to get through it. Jesus himself, in his human nature, struggled with it. And yet, Jesus prays. He calls to the Father and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father, and he is strengthened to carry out what he has been sent to do. And likewise, the apostles here in the upper room before Pentecost are faced with all kinds of uncertainties, wondering what they should do. And unlike before, when they hid in fear, now they call on God in prayer, asking for strength, asking for guidance, asking that His will would be done. And seeking God's will in this way, Christians, enabled them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, no matter how long that would be. And Luke also shows us this with the example of Matthias. Because at this moment, the disciples were facing a very serious problem. Judas, of course, had betrayed Jesus. He had led the soldiers to Jesus in order to arrest them. And Judas had received his due punishment. His horrific death was proof of that. But there was still a problem. There was only 11 of them now instead of 12. And that was actually a very serious problem at this time, because Jesus had chosen 12 apostles to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Take, for example, what he says, Matthew chapter 19. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there had to be 12 apostles for the 12 tribes. They had to match up in that way. But if there's only 11 of them, then how could that be true? How could they represent the 12 tribes of Israel when they were one short? And if they went out with only 11 of them to talk to the Jews wouldn't listen to them because, well, you guys are shorthanded. How can you possibly represent Israel when there's only 11 of you? It was a problem that needed to be fixed. Of course, it should be pointed out that it's only a problem right now, before Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because later on, after the coming of the Spirit, it won't matter anymore. James, for example, one of the apostles, will be killed in Acts chapter 12. But after he dies, he's not replaced. There's no need for there to be 12 anymore. And it's not like the 12 apostles continue down to today either. There are no apostles now. Their office has come to an end. But before the coming of the Spirit, there has to be 12. It is a critical moment. What are they going to do? Well, Peter gives them a proposal. He says, starting in verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So Judas's replacement then had to be somebody who'd been with them from the very beginning, somebody who had seen all the things that Jesus had done, somebody who had heard all the things Jesus had said, someone who knew him just as well as they did. And especially, they had to be an eyewitness of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In that sense, they had to be on the same level as the rest of the 11. Only then could they be an apostle. And the church agrees to this. They think it's a good idea. And so they set forward two: Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, or also Justus, and also Matthias. But there's no vote to determine which one of them it's going to be. Nor does Peter pick one and appoint them on his own. Rather, what they do is they turn to prayer. They leave it up to the will of God, calling on him to show them what he wants them to do. "Tell us which one you want, Lord. Which way should we go?" And then they cast lots, just like pulling names out of a hat or drawing straws. The idea being that God will direct the outcome to show his will. This is something that God did many times in the Old Testament for decisions like these. And God uses the lots in this case to show that he has chosen Matthias. And Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, was it wrong for them to do this? Not at all. They were seeking after God's will. Does this mean that this is what we should do too, that this is how we should pick our leaders? Well, no, that's not what Luke is saying that we have to do here. He's not saying we have to do the same thing. But rather, he uses this as an excellent example, Christians, of what it means to be the church. Because being the church does not mean that we are all alone in the world, as if God just left it all up to us and we have to figure it out on our own. Being the church of God means seeking God's will in everything. It means following it and doing what he wants us to do in the world. And of course, there is room for our own plans and ideas. I mean, they set forward the two, after all, and left it up to God to decide which one it should be. There is room for our own thoughts. But no plan of ours can succeed unless it is in accordance with the will of God. As Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain." So we should come to God in prayer, Christians, seeking after his will. And then we should go where he wants us to go, even if we're a little reluctant to do it at first. And we should stop doing what he wants us to stop doing, even if we are convinced that it's the right thing to do. Our wills should be conformed to his. And then we can pray like the apostles did. Verse 24, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two men you have chosen. Show us what you want to do, O Lord. Help us to carry it out so that we may glorify you both here on earth and there in eternity." Let us pray. O Lord God, who knows the hearts of all, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and shape our wills to become like your own, because you will guide us into all good things, both now and in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.